Hey church, Pastor Cody here, and I just want to say thank you for stopping by and joining us in worship today. And while we're super excited that you're hanging out with us for this message, we also want to remind you that this is really just a supplemental resource that cannot and will not replace the local church. So while we're glad that you're here, while we're glad that you're encouraged and challenged and shaped by the word of God that's being preached today, we also want to let you know that this is really just a substitute and in no way should forsake the gathering together of the local church body. We believe that the local church is God's plan A in speaking the gospel. So please come hang out with us here at Rest this Sunday morning with us, or go find another Bible-believing church. Jesus is preparing the church that's close to you. I mean, he's challenged you to get plugged in there. Jesus loves the church, and we love Jesus, and we believe that we can love Jesus better by being locally connected and serving her well. So just jump right in with us, and we're glad you're here.
Well, hey, good morning, Rest Church. How's everybody doing today? Do this real quick for me. Just say hi to the person next to you. Say, hey, glad to see you here this morning. I don't know about you, but have you ever noticed how life sometimes feels like you're just juggling just one thing right after another? And it usually starts really small. Like, it's not a call everybody you know kind of moment. It's not fall apart worthy, but it's just one thing. Like, it's one email that you forgot to reply to. Or it's one home project that's been 90% complete for the past 3 years, or it's one kid thing, or it's one work thing, or it's one something. It's just one thing, and it's nothing crazy dramatic, and you can manage it because, well, it's just one thing. But what always happens in life is this one thing, it seems to somehow multiply. And when you think you got this one thing managed, life, it politely hands you another thing. And so now it's not just this home reno that you're dealing with, and it's not just that project that you've got to finish, but your refrigerator goes out. And you get the new one in, except it's got a dent in it, and you've got to send it back to the store and wait for the new one to come after they delivered it. This is my testimony this week, church. Or you get home and you realize you don't have the supplies to deal or turn in that project that's due tomorrow, or you're trying to deal with this one thing, but then your doctor calls and he changes your prescription again. And so now you're not just managing a thing, but it's multiple, it's plural, it's things. But hey, you're okay, because you've learned how to juggle just a little bit. And like, you've got the rhythm of it. And that's what life does. Like, when you feel like you finally got the rhythm of how to handle a couple of different things, life does what it always does, and it strikes again. Amen? And what does it do? Well, it hands you just one more, help me out, church, thing. Just one more thing. And so now it's not just this thing and that thing, but it's a cascade of things that you're trying to handle. And so we're going to tap into my JV baseball skills for just a minute. That's where I learned to juggle at. Not very well, but I'll attempt for you this morning. And this is what happens, is you try to handle all of these different things. And at this point, what I found in my life, at least, is that you're not asking, like, God, how do I fix all of this? But you're asking, God, how do I keep all of this in the air? Because the reality is, no matter how strong or capable or smart that you are, at some point, everything or something falls. Thanks, Zeke. And so if you've ever dropped the ball, you can throw it back up here to me. If you've ever dropped the ball, I want to normalize this for just a moment, because what we tend to think is true when we drop the ball is that we go, oh, it was capacity, it's my bandwidth, and if I can just make it to the land of Ur, that then everything will be better and settle down. If I can juggle better, if I can get stronger or faster or be better organized, then things will slow down. But that's not true. Because what we don't need is more hands, but what we actually need is clarity. We need a better path, not just more margin. And so you may ask this morning, why is one of your pastors, why is he channeling his inner Australian shepherd this morning? And the answer is because when your hands are full and the path ahead is unclear, sometimes the best and most honest prayer that you can pray in moments like that is five simple words. God, show me the way. God, show me the way. And here's what I love about the Bible, that God, he doesn't wait for us to figure everything out before he shows us a way forward. And by the time we get to this point in Psalm 27, what we see with David is that he's surrounded by opposition and his character is under attack and false accusations are rising up around him. And so David, he's juggling too. And there's no clear ending in sight. And it kind of feels like a pick your poison sort of moment. But instead of praying, God, take all of these things off of my hand, what David says is David prays, teach me your way. Lead me on a level path. Guide me and guard me. That's what he says. But why? Because the goal isn't just knowing how to juggle. It's not just knowing the way, how, what, or when, but it's knowing the one who knows the way. And that's what David's going to show us this morning. So if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to Psalm 27. This is week 6, He Guides Me. Pastor Johan's going to come and read for us this morning. And as you're turning there, I ask you, love Jesus, rest church. Amen. Amen. Are you ready to study his word today? Psalm 27. Where's the speaking mic, right? All right.
All right, read with me. The Lord is the light, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord.
Amen. Church, let's pray this morning. God, many of us probably walked in here today with our hands full of all sorts of things, and we're not always sure what to pick up and what to put down, whether to go this way or to go that way. And so I just pray this morning that you would remind us that you are the God of Bethel, and you've been stacking stones of remembrance for your people for a long, long time. And so just remind us today, God, that you are present and that you are faithful and you still guide us even today. Holy Spirit, come and teach us your way this morning. We ask all these things in Jesus' good name we pray. God's people said. Amen. Amen. So as we walk through Psalm 27 today, we're going to see David do something that takes real courage. He prays. And the invitation from this text, it's really simple, I think, but it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you your pride, and it's this: when you just ask. When you just ask. And I get it, whenever we hear that, when we see it, it almost sounds too simple. It's something that you would just scroll past. It doesn't feel deep enough, like you've heard it before. But I want you to try this. Just say it with me. Say, just ask. Just ask. Now, I want you to tell your neighbor in just a second, if you don't know the way or the route or the path, tell him to just ask. Tell him, okay? Tell him. Now, if you don't know him, just nod in agreement, like a spiritual agreement, okay? If you don't know him, all right? That counts too. That counts too. So this is a journeyman prayer from David. And what he's doing in a macro version is he's saying, teach me internally, lead me externally, and guard me relationally. And so notice where it starts out for David. He's got these hands that are full of all of these pressures. And David admits something that most of us tend to hide as this whole prayer of confession from him where he says, God, I need you. And so this is number one, just ask for direction. Just ask for direction. God, teach me. Verse 11 says, teach me your way, O Lord. Teach me your way, O Lord. Now, when David says, teach me here, it's not because he lacks experience walking with God. This is an ignorance from David. David, he's got history with God, right? He's got past victories. He's got battle scars. He's got a resume to hold up. So he could easily lean into, in that moment, his own instincts or his past wins. But he doesn't do that because teach me here isn't about incompetence, but it's about humility. So an ignorance teach me would be, God, I've got no idea what I'm doing. And we're in that place sometimes. But here a humility teach me, he's saying, I refuse to make myself the final authority in this moment. He's not saying, God, I failed, SOS. He's saying, God, I still need you today. And I think this hits for us because generally speaking, most of us, we're not clueless, okay? We're not faithless. We are not inexperienced when it comes to problems in our lives, but we're just full. We're overloaded. So this isn't teach me because I fail, but this is teach me because I'm still learning to follow. So it's ongoing, it's formative, it's continual. It's not corrective, but a relational teach me from David that he's asking for. And like, we all know how easy it is for us to skip this part, right? Because we live in a world full of guides, and not all of those guides are good guides, and not all of those guides have your best interests at heart. And it reminds me of this scene that I've seen before from that TV show The Office with Michael Scott. And what he's doing is he's driving and his GPS is giving him directions, and it tells him to turn right into a lake, and he actually does that. So here, just go ahead and check this out. Exit the window. Now, here's the thing about Michael in that moment. He didn't need more confidence, but what he needed was better guidance and maybe just a little bit of humility. But it's this subtle reminder for us that confidence without the right guide can still drive you into the wrong places. Amen. And let's be honest, we don't even ask for directions anymore, right? Like, nobody pulls over and goes, hey, can you help me out? I'm lost. We just go, hey, Siri, or reroute, or we open up Waze, or we drop somebody a pin. We don't want a teacher. Mm-mm. We want an assistant. But David isn't asking God to assist or adjust his route. What he's really asking God to do is to adjust his heart. And so, church, if David, this king, this warrior, this poet, a man after God's own heart, if he keeps praying, Lord, teach me, then maybe the most spiritual posture we could assume is admitting that we have a lot to learn. Amen? And so the question is this: are you teachable? Are you teachable? Because look, once you admit that you need help, when you admit that your internal GPS isn't enough to get you where you need to go, the better question then isn't where I'm going, but the better question is who's shaping me as I go. Now, David says this in verse 11. He says, teach me your way, O Lord. Now, in the scriptures, when the way is described, many times it's not so much destination-based as it is a manner of life or conduct that's aligned with God's will. And so David isn't asking for an endpoint here, but what he's asking for is directional faithfulness. So wherever it is that he goes, he might be faithful. And so this is walking in obedience before you have all of the answers, because God's guidance is about who you're becoming and not just which decision you're making. Look, sometimes God isn't trying to get you to pick the right door over the left door. It's not Alice in Wonderland, but sometimes he's trying to form you into the right person, no matter which door you walk through, so that you're becoming a mom that responds with patience, so that you become a student who has integrity in the classroom, so that you're an employee that walks in wisdom, ultimately a follower of Jesus that's formed deeply enough in him to trust him, even when clarity is missing, because you know his way is better. And so, church, if you already follow Jesus, maybe the right call for you this morning isn't so much about picking the right door, but it's about checking your guide. Whose way are you actually following? Whose way are you actually following? Whose way is actually forming you? Because it may not be some giant crossroads moment, but a bunch of small, like 1,000 little ones. And then those moments you ask, God, before I speak, teach me your way. God, before I react, teach me your way. God, before I defend or decide or repost, Lord, teach me your way. But then there are also moments where we do know the way. We do know where to go. We've heard it, we've read it, or we've amended it. And as the old saying goes, you can lead a horse to water, right? And that's where David leads us next. This is number two. Just ask for a steady path. God, lead me. Just ask for a steady path. God, lead me. He says there, and lead me on a level path. Lead me on a level path. Now up front, these aren't two different prayers from David. Teach me and lead me. This is two sides of the same coin. Because first, deraka there, your way, which is sometimes you'll hear float out as Deraka Adonai, the way of the Lord. That is your manner of life. This is your values. This is your orientation. It's about internal formation. It's a singular way of being. But then there's also there, he tells us, Orich, which is your path. And that's the track that's beneath your feet. So this is about your daily decisions that you make. It's external direction. And so David is praying. He's saying, God, guide me. Shape my heart, but also direct what it is that I do. And like, when we say this, God guide me, it can almost sound like Christian cloud talk, you know, like we're going, deareth lordeth, please provideth thy with goodeth vibes, right? Like it sounds like this mystical kind of fog thing, but in the scriptures, this is shepherd language. Think Psalm 23:3, like we just sung about a moment ago. Psalm 23:2-3. He doesn't say there that the shepherd just shouts out directions from a distance. No, he says that the shepherd, he leads me beside still waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness. The shepherd walks in front and the sheep follow closely behind. So this guidance, it's about relational proximity to Jesus. Therefore, the logic of this teach me, lead me parallelism that David's showing us is he's saying that, yes, God can teach you his heart. God can teach you his ways. But if you don't follow where he actually leads in real-time decisions, it's an incomplete obedience, because God's ways is both learned and it is walked. It is both learned and it is walked. See, David, he doesn't just want more information about God, but he wants movement from God. He says, God, lead me. And I think that implies three things. Number one, God is moving. Number two, that David must follow. And number three, that this sort of obedience cannot be outsourced. Because you can be taught the right thing, the right way, at the right time, by the right person, and still refuse to walk the path. But our faith is intended to have feet and to go places. Like, just think about Moses and Israel when they were leaving Egypt and they went on that big wilderness wandering and it turned into a 40-year scenic route, you know. Exodus chapter 1 through chapter 14. God, he'd come in, he just smashed, just crushed Egypt with all of these plagues, and there was that Red Sea parting. It was this whole big thing. And he even gave them a guide, Exodus 13. He gives them a cloud by day and a fire by night, which was providing direction, and it was providing protection and reminding them of God's active presence in their life. But God, he didn't hand them a map or a GPS, or a five-year plan, but he gave daily presence. And almost immediately, these people, they start complaining. Like, do you remember that? They just start complaining, and they're like, wasn't Egypt better? Wasn't there more food there? And one of my favorites, Exodus 14:11, they say this, they ask Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die? They were literally romanticizing their past slavery because it was familiar and at least it was predictable. So what does God do next? Well, he brings down from heaven manna, this daily bread, to remind them again of his active presence in their life. And so they didn't know the path forward, but they knew the promise that he had given. They didn't know the detours. They didn't know what tomorrow was going to look like, but they knew who was leading. And as long as they followed his lead, they were exactly where they were supposed to be. So when David prays, verse 11, lead me on a level path, that's what he means. He's not saying, God, show me the whole plan. He's praying, God, stay in front of me and I will follow you. And it's our reminder that God rarely gives the full plan in advance, but he does give us the next step, that he faithfully leads us moment by moment, by moment. And then lastly here, don't miss this, verse 11 again. He says, lead me on a level path. Level there doesn't mean easy. This isn't Staples theology, okay? There's no easy button, right, Pastor John? When it comes to following Jesus, amen? Let me say it again. There's no easy button when it comes to following Jesus, amen?
Amen.
Amen. Level here, it means steady, it means secure, it's help not to trip up under pressure when pressure comes, because there will be pressure as you walk the path following God. We'll get to that in just a moment. But level ground here, it's ground that has just been cleared of stumbling blocks. And so it's straight when everything else around you feels crooked. So it's not about comfort, although it does bring comfort, but this is clarity. So church, let me ask you, are you asking God to reroute your path or to lead you faithfully through the one that you're already on? Just ask. He will teach you. He will lead you. Now, before we get to guard me, I want us to slow down for just a moment, because when the path gets hard and we're juggling a lot of things, sometimes we assume that we took a wrong turn into the lake. And we'll ask God, God, what did I do to deserve this? God, like, how did I end up here? But that's not always the right question. Sometimes the better question is, what kind of suffering is this? What kind of suffering is this? Paul Miller, in his book, The J Curve, he talks about three types of evil that show up in our lives. Because not all suffering that we experience is the same. And if you don't know which one you're dealing with, if you confuse them, then you might misread what it is that God is doing in your life. And so there is, he says, number one, there's evil inside of you. And he says, there's the evil that you walk toward in love. And then he says, there's evil that comes at you even that when you didn't choose it. And so the evil that's inside of you, starting at number one, the evil that's inside of you, this is your sin. This is your sin. This is your bitterness, your anger. This is when you cut corners. This is snapping at your spouse. It's when you choose sarcasm over kindness. And whenever you feel the effects of this evil. It's not persecution that's coming in your life, but what it is it's your flesh actively at work, and your flesh actively opposes the God who lives inside of you. Your flesh is at odds with God. And so when you experience the suffering or the shame that comes with this one, this requires repentance and confession. And so you turn away from that. Then number two, there's also evil that you walk toward in love. Evil that you walk toward in love. This is when you choose obedience to God, but you know that as you follow God, it's also going to cost you something. And so this is when you tell the truth and then you lose someone's approval because you told the truth. This is when you forgive someone, but in that forgiveness, you still feel the sting of the pain that happened in the moment. Or you set a boundary for somebody, but then all of a sudden you're labeled as unloving. But you step toward this. This is not punishment, but it's love that comes with the price tag. But it still hurts, right? And by the way, there's this guy, Jesus, who hung on a cross. He knows a thing or two about this one. Who hung on a cross and it cost him everything. Amen. And then lastly here, number three, this is evil that comes at you. This is evil you didn't choose. This one you didn't choose, but still somehow it found you. This is OG sin, and this is the sin of others. It can result in a wide range of suffering. This could be a diagnosis. This could be an unspeakable loss that happens in your life. It could be a false accusation. It could be a door closing that you prayed would open. It could be a storm that you didn't schedule that shows up in your life. A wide variety of things. And this is not necessarily your sin that caused this, but it's the reality of living in a sin-filled world, in a broken world that does affect you. Now, here's the key to these three categories. Not all pressure, not all pain means that you sinned. Not all hardship means that you're off the path. Sometimes it doesn't mean that you're off the path at all. Psalm 27, church, is not David repenting of a moral failure, but he's under attack. And so this is number three. This is suffering that's coming at him with a little bit of number two mixed in because he keeps choosing faithfulness along the way. But this matters. This matters. And here's why. Because if we interpret all suffering as retribution from God, you will stop asking God to lead you and all of your focus will shift into scrambling to try to escape it. But if you can recognize what kind of suffering it is, you might not see it as punishment, but you might be able to see it as participation with Jesus Christ, meaning this, that you're not being pushed off the path, but you're being held while you're still on it. And look, don't mishear me here. Don't mishear me. I am not saying that God engineers your suffering just so that he can come in and shape you. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that God enters into your suffering with you. Participation with Christ, therefore, means that this isn't random. And it's not revenge. And it's not abandonment from God. It means you're not alone. Because the man of sorrows, Jesus Christ, walked that road of suffering first. See, David, he knows exactly what kind of suffering that this is that he's experiencing. And it's not punishment, but it's opposition. And when the pressure isn't coming from inside you, but when the pressure is coming from around you, the prayer shifts there from teach me, and it's not just lead me, but now it's God guard me. This is number three. Just ask for protection. Just ask for protection. God guard me. David says, verse 11, look with me in your Bibles. Because of my enemies. And so that idea there from David, because of my enemies, it carries this idea of watchful foes. Think of a cat watching a bird ready to pounce. So these are people who are lying in wait for David. These aren't random critics, but this is intentional opposition coming from watchful enemies, which reminds us that following God doesn't mean that there won't be any enemies, but it does mean that you don't have to face them alone. Amen. Amen. David says, because of my enemies, verse 12, give me not up to the will of my adversaries. Now notice what David's not praying there. He's not praying God remove them. That's not what he's praying. But he's praying, God, don't let their agenda, their desires, their will define my outcome. See, Hebrew prayer, it's often lays out what must not happen. It's called negative petition. And so this isn't fear-based language from David, but it's covenantal trust from him. And so really quickly, in this one line, I see David doing three things, I think at least, three really quick things. Number one, David's acknowledging there's more going on than what he can see. He's acknowledging there's more going on than what he can see, because behind the visible opposition that's in front of him, there is a real spiritual conflict. And so he's not naming names, and perhaps it's because he knows that his fight goes deeper than people. Ephesians 6 reminds us, as Paul later writes, we don't wrestle against people, against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over the present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's number one. Secondarily, number two, David is trusting God's sovereign restraint. He's trusting God's sovereign restraint. Sometimes God doesn't remove the enemy from our lives, amen? Doesn't remove the thorn, Pastor Cody. But he limits them, like Pharaoh at the Red Sea, like the lions in Daniel's den. God can say to the enemy, this far, but no further. And then lastly, number three, David confesses confidence in the ultimate rescue. This is looking forward to next week. Again, rescue doesn't always mean escape. Sometimes it means preservation. And Paul, writing from prison, says this in 2 Timothy 4. He says, the Lord will rescue me. The Lord will rescue me. Maybe just receive that this morning, those words. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Which means that rescue is way bigger than one circumstance, but rescue is about being kept all the way home. And so David knows something we tend to forget, that God gets the final word. God gets the final word. He determines where your story ends, not your enemies. God knows. God gets the final word. But like when you hear that, I think we hate when we don't know the how. We hate when we don't know the when. It reminds me of early map makers used to write at the edges of the known world this phrase on their maps. And the phrase was, here be dragons. Here be dragons. And it wasn't because they'd seen dragons, but it was because they didn't know what was out there. And so for them, instead of admitting, hey, we don't know, they filled that blank space with fear. And that's what we tend to do too. When we don't know how exactly this is going to end, or how our name will get cleared, or what tomorrow holds, we start drawing dragons in the margins. And so we replay conversations in our mind, right? We write out whole storylines before anything has even happened yet, and we let fear narrate what God hasn't yet revealed, and that is an anxious place to live, church. But David, he doesn't mark the edge of his map with fear. He marks the edge of his map with prayer. And he's praying, God, don't give me over to them. Or in other words, God, I don't control how this unfolds. You do. And I trust you with the ending. David, here he gets specific. Verse 12, he says, give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me. They breathe out violence. And so things are escalating for David, right? False witnesses have risen against me first. And then it says they breathe out violence. And so what is this? It's a character attack coming at David. Because look, false witness here isn't just someone who disagrees with you. False witness is someone who twists the truth, who distorts the story, and attempts to rewrite your reputation along the way. And in David's world, when the false witness rose up, this wasn't just rude, but this was deadly. In fact, in ancient Israel, false testimony, yes, it could cost you your freedom, but it could also cost you your life. And that's part of why it made it into the Big Ten from God. And then this thread runs throughout the whole Bible. Like, just think with me. Think of Joseph when he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison. You have David here. He's being slandered and, depending on the timeline, hunted down. Then you got, of course, the ultimate example of the Lord Jesus in Mark 14. He stood before false witnesses at his trial and they crucified him. False testimony, has always been a weapon of choice for the enemy. Because lies don't have to be true to be destructive. They just have to be believed. That's why Craig Groeschel says that a lie believes its truth will affect you as if it were true. So when David says they breathe out violence, this isn't just like a one-off rumor. This is constant, a constant flow. It's atmospheric. They are inhaling suspicion and exhaling violence and destruction. And look, Scripture tells us that Satan, Revelation 12:10, he is the accuser of the brothers. From Genesis to Revelation, one of Satan's primary tactics against God and God's people is accusation and distraction and false narratives. And so listen to me, hear me. The spirit of the Antichrist isn't always horns and headlines, but sometimes it's just a twisted story told in confidence. Sometimes it shows up through exaggeration or selective truth or filling in those blank spaces we were never meant to fill in. And so here's the honest question for us, church. Are we speaking the language of accusation, or are we speaking the language of Christ? Are we quick to assume the worst? Are we quick to retell what it is that we heard? Are we quick to build a case against instead a bridge toward? Because look, if you are always speaking one language or the other, and if the enemy of God, if he accuses the Spirit of God on the other side, he's the one that intercedes. Therefore, if Christ is your advocate, you don't need to be anyone's prosecutor. Amen. Wrapping this up, here's what David doesn't do. He doesn't launch into a cool counterattack. He doesn't try to work his way in so that he can control the narrative. He doesn't assemble an Avengers committee to defend his name or so that he can explain himself better. He just prays, God, don't give me over. God, don't give me over. Guard me. He entrusts himself to the one who judges justly. See, David's enemies, I love this, David's enemies don't make David rush God. But what they do is they make him rely on God and seek his ways even more carefully. Church, not every attack that comes against you is going to be physical. Some will come through whispers and words and half-truths or full-blown false narratives. And hear me out. False witnesses don't need truth. They just need traction. They need an audience. And so just be really discerning about who and what you give your attention to, because not every voice deserves your ear, and not every accusation deserves your energy. And sometimes the most Christ-like thing that you and I can do is refuse to lean in, but just kind of quietly step back and guard our ears, because we will not amplify what God has not authorized. You know, to be honest, sometimes we don't really handle things like David did. Sometimes we don't pray first. Sometimes we rush in to defend ourselves and we instinctively clap back. And so sometimes we drop the ball. And when I think about someone who dropped the ball publicly, not privately, in a major, major way, I think about the Apostle Peter. Like Peter, if you think about him, he wasn't on the sidelines following Jesus. But the Apostle Peter, he was literally doing life with Jesus. He wasn't half in when it came to following Jesus. But Peter, he was bold, right? And Peter was loud. And Peter was confident. Remember, Peter was the first one that got out of the boat in faith. He even said this to Jesus in Matthew 26. He goes, Jesus, if everyone else falls away, I won't. And then when real life-threatening pressure came and it touched Peter's door around a fire in John 18, and people were watching and accusations were rising, Peter denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. He denied him, dropping every ball all at once. And in the Gospel of Luke, he tells us something really haunting. He says this, Luke 22:61, when Jesus looked at Peter, when the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Can you just imagine that look? that Jesus gave to him. And so Peter, he runs away and he weeps bitterly. But here's the question, church. Was God done with Peter? No. Like, is that how Peter's story ended? No. Because after the resurrection, Jesus didn't show up and shame Peter. He didn't replace him, but he restored him. And in John 21, pull up John 21. In John 21, Jesus goes to Peter and he asks him three times. He says, Peter, do you love me? He says, feed my sheep. And then a second time, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And a third time, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And it's three times. Three times Jesus says this to Peter. Three restoration statements to go against his three denials. And it's a beautiful moment, church. It's this picture of grace. And this man who dropped the ball, he would be the very same man who would stand up at Pentecost and declare before thousands of people, this Jesus whom you crucified, as God has made both Lord and Christ. See, the truth is you can drop the ball. You can mess up. You can fail on the path following Jesus and still not be handed over. Why? Because Jesus was handed over for you. And so as we bow our heads this morning, I want to remind you of Jesus, the better David. Jesus was surrounded by enemies and false witnesses, people breathing violence all around him, mocking him and accusing him, bringing him public shame. And yet Jesus stayed on his Father's path. And so, believer, hear me this morning. You don't have to win the narrative. You don't have to control the outcome. You don't have to juggle everything perfectly. Your life can still honor God and others misunderstand you. You just need to entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. And if you need help, just ask. Just ask. God, teach me. God, guide me. God, guard me. Just ask.